So last week, as we got back into the swing of Hebrews, we read how the author, he had been in the midst of this rebuke to the believers in the bodies that he was writing to. They had grown dull in hearing. They were getting sluggish and lazy. And then alongside that, he comes in with a very, very stern warning to the unbelievers within those bodies that they were dangerously close to the point of no return. He told them they were as a ground that was near to being cursed. And if they kept on the path that they were, repentance wouldn't be an option any longer. But in spite of all of that, we see the author come forth with this reassurance of hope and security to his believers. And we'll look just quickly for reference and just to catch everyone up. Verse 9 from last week said, "But in your case, dear friends," and he uses that term of endearment, "dear friends, even though we speak like this, we are convinced of better things relating to salvation." And he talks about how God would not be so unjust as to forget their good works towards the saints. And he goes forward in verse 11 and says, "But we passionately want each of you to demonstrate the same eagerness for the fulfillment of your hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises." And we said that, yes, God noticed the works that they were doing, and he would not forget them. They were, in fact, a sign that they belonged with the group of believers, that they were of the fruitful, useful soil and ground that he was talking about. And he said, that's all great, but more importantly, even so, we see in your midst things that accompany salvation, and those two things were faith and perseverance. And I mentioned to you at the end that in my own life, I specifically remember the point at which the gospel really became real to me. The point in my life where I finally was able to apply the message of the gospel to myself by faith. And that before doing that, that I knew deep down inside that I had no real assurance of my salvation. But ever since then and forevermore, I have a deep and real and true assurance of my salvation on account of what Jesus did for me on the cross. That's the message that we're going to see the author. He wants to just undergird it and build it up and breathe life into it and convey to his readers and to us even more in this next passage we're going to look at today, that they can, without doubt, dispute, or hesitation, know that salvation is real, that their hope is secure, and the promised inheritance is, in fact, awaiting them. Even in spite of their dullness, and despite of their stumbling, and despite of themselves, basically. And he longs for them to recognize the grounds and the foundations for that hope, that it's not of them, but of greater, unshakable, immovable, and unchanging things. So on that note, we're going to jump into Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read from verses 13 through 20 this morning. We're going to read from the New English Translation. "Now when God made his promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you greatly and multiply your descendants abundantly.' And so by persevering, Abraham inherited the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath serves as a confirmation to end all dispute. In the same way, God wanted to demonstrate more clearly to the heirs of the promise that his purpose was unchangeable. And so he intervened with an oath so that we who have found refuge in him may find strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us through two unchangeable things, since it is impossible for God to lie. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which reaches inside behind the curtain where Jesus, our forerunner, entered on our behalf, since he became a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God, bless the reading of your word this morning. Father, open hearts and ears and minds this morning to receive it. In Jesus' name. No doubt, if you've been with us as we've traveled through Hebrews, you've seen that some of the passages that we come across are difficult, to say the least, dense with theology, unfamiliar references to things that we generally don't dive into as Christian readers, things pertaining to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law, and things like that. Even things that lead to great debates and divisions. You didn't miss it, Zach, so don't think. Great debates and divisions amongst denominational lines and things like that. And man, sometimes, some weeks you go into this and I'm preparing a message and it is laborious. And praise God, because I don't want to get to the point where everything is just like, oh, I get that. No, I want to work and I want God to work these things through me. But when I came to this passage today, man, it was so joyous to come into this passage. Not only because it is ripe with hope and joy, but also when you take the time to start digging and raking a little bit at the leaves and start digging into the diamonds that are there, it causes that hope and that joy and the assurance to be magnified that much greater. And it causes the compassion and sovereignty of our God to shine that much brighter. And it causes us to stand that much more confidently in the incredible grace in which we stand. So as we look at this, I want to throw out this question and see if we can answer that just by this passage. And the question is, how can I know that I am eternally secure in my salvation? How can I know that I am eternally secure in my salvation? And I told you, man, I remember in my life when I had doubts, and now I know beyond question that I am secure. So how can we all know that for sure? And I've spent several weeks laying out evidences and arguments for the security of a true believer and their salvation. And our passage today is almost one of these little shining gems that God has dropped in there that just supports the overall discussion. So you remember last week, the author declared confidently that he is convinced that the believers in his congregation are saved. He sees them not with what the unbelievers are doing, bearing unfruitful things near to being cursed. He says he sees things, better things relating to salvation in them. And those things being, again, faith and perseverance. But how can we be sure of ours? The writer was sure. He saw it in them. How can we be sure of ours? So when we look in this passage today, the author points those in the faith to the grounds upon which their faith is built. And he shows them the foundations and the cornerstone, the bedrock upon which it is built. And he uses these examples of Abraham from the Old Testament, as well as some phrases and turns of words and references that also point back to Old Testament things. He does all that, and it's almost he's loaded up this slingshot with these things, and he's pulling it back, and he's getting ready to slingshot this thing forward and point to Christ and the assurance we have in him as our eternal high priest. So as we look in this passage, he's showing us that we as believers serve first a God of promise, and secondly, a God of purpose, And at the same time, he's showing us how these two things are intentionally and eternally intertwined. So first, the God of promise. So he's talking about Abraham, and he mentions this promise that he makes to him. And we're going to go all the way back to Genesis, and we're going to look in chapter 12, where we see this promise come forth to Abram at that time. Let's look at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's the promise to Abraham. And we, if you read through the account in Genesis, the next 10 or so chapters, you see God revealing the promise, because he says, go where I send you. Okay. You know, we have to have coordinates or an address to punch into our GPS before we're willing to go out of our driveway. And he says, I want you to leave your father's house, your kindred, everything you know, and go where I tell you. And he did. And he spends the next 10 or so chapters revealing pieces and parts of this promise to him. And one of those things is that the heir to this promise would not come from anyone else except through his offspring. The heir would be his own son. And just like I would, Abraham gets nervous looking at himself and his advanced age and his wife and her advanced age, gets nervous and tries to help God achieve the promise by conceiving Ishmael through his concubine. But even on the heels of that, you see God make this covenant with Abraham through circumcision. He reassures Abraham that even though his wife is ancient, she will be the one through whom the heir of the promise would come. She would birth the heir of the promise. And God just starts revealing fruit to this promise that in spite of Abraham's unnecessary intervention and his doubt, and then you see Isaac born to Sarah. God kept his promise to Abraham because not only is a God, he is a God who makes promises, he is a God who keeps his promises. Abraham's heir was born the first star in the multitudes that would come through his line, who would inherit the land, who would be blessed and be a blessing to the nations, was born. And it's in that that you can see God start revealing the purpose behind his promise. He is a God of purpose. Within the promise, he shows what the ultimate purpose is. And he says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that doesn't mean we sit there and we're happy and we're content and we can... No, he's saying all the families will be blessed. And of course, on this side of Christ, we know that that's talking about the consummation of Jesus. But even here, God shows his cards. His purpose is to bring about a people of promise through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And it all started with Abraham's obedience in going wherever God led, and believing that Isaac was to be the heir of the promise. It all began with that. And you're like, man, well done, Abraham. Man, that's awesome. Look at the promise. Look at the purpose. And then the God of promise and purpose calls down to Abraham one day. And he's like, hey, that child of yours who is the heir of all the promises that I have made to you, I want you to go up on the mountain and I want you to kill him. I want you to go sacrifice him. And you know, I want to be a man of faith, but I think I would pull a Jonah in this situation, and I would have ran as far and as fast from that mountain as I could, because I'd be like, man, you're not having my child. But what does Abraham do? He gathers up some slaves or servants. He gathers up his young son, some firewood, a knife, and he starts going towards the mountain because God said, go with me where I will send you. And this was one of the places God was sending him. And even along the way, it says that he takes the firewood off the donkey and he gives it to Isaac to carry up the mountain. And Isaac is just, okay, this is cool. We're going to go worship. Then all of a sudden he's like, hey, Dad, so I see the firewood and the stuff that we need, but where's the sacrifice? Where is the lamb for this thing? And Abraham says in 22:8, Genesis 22:8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. I'm like, man, what incredible faith. I would have been on the other side of the planet as far as I could get, and Abraham's like, God is going to provide an offering. Now, this wasn't just something Abraham was saying to console his son, because he's like, man, he's starting to figure this out. I better calm him down or he's going to bolt. Abraham wasn't just trying to keep him calm and on the way. He truly believed what he said. And there's proof of that. Look what he said. So he left his home, and it said he had two servants with him. And then when they got to the mountain, here's what he told the servants. And this is a few verses before what we just read, Genesis 22:5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He didn't say, the boy and I, we're going to go up the hill, and then I'll be back. He says, the boy and I, we're going to go over here and worship and then come again, implying, we'll be back. Hang tight, we're coming back. Abraham trusted not only in God, but in God's purposes behind his promises. That if God intended to bless the nations through his offspring, then he would either provide a sacrifice, or he would raise his son from the dead, or something. He trusted God. So they continue up the mountain, and it says Abraham binds up his son, lays him on the altar, and he has the knife raised. He is about to kill his son, the child of promise. He's about to kill him. And then it says God stepped in, and Genesis 22:11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham, in his faith, knew that God was going to provide a sacrifice. So he went forward, and God honored that and provided. And God once again just takes his holy spotlight and shines it on his plan of redemption. You guys remember, we've talked about it several times, but he makes this covenant with Abraham, and he says, Abraham, go get these animals and cut them in half and separate them. And this was how they set up covenants in that time. And both parties of the covenant would walk through the blood, and that signified that if either party broke that covenant, they were guilty of blood and they would be killed. And when Abraham did this with God, it says he set the pieces up, the trail of blood was there, and he fell in a deep sleep, and he saw God himself walk through that trail of blood, signifying that he would provide the sacrifice. And he shows here in the case of Abraham again that he would provide the sacrifice in place of his son. What faithful, caring, covenant-keeping God we serve. So we saw this promise to Abraham, God promising him through his offspring to be a blessing, a great name, bless the nations. Anyone who blesses him will be blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. And then we see God do something even more incredible. He confirms that promise to him by making a solemn oath to him. Just after Abraham had obediently taken Isaac up to be sacrificed in Genesis 22:15, it says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, and this is where Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, quotes, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So God makes this promise to Abraham, and now he swears an oath that all of it will be accomplished. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in verse 15. And he says, "And so by persevering, Abraham inherited the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, but the oath serves as a confirmation to end all dispute. In the same way, God wanted to demonstrate more clearly to the heirs of the promise that his purpose was unchangeable, and so he intervened with an oath so that we who have found refuge in him may find strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us through two unchangeable things, since it is impossible for God to lie." And I remember reading this passage way back when I was in high school, and I'm like, I don't understand this whole two unchangeable things. I don't know what he's talking about. This is just one of those whatever kind of things. But when you start digging and you understand what it is, these two unchangeable things he's speaking of are the promise of God and the oath of God. He makes a promise and an oath. And the author says that through these two things, we can find reason and motivation to hold fast to the hope that we have for two very good reasons. So he's given us an oath and a promise, and he says that is motivation to hold fast to this hope for two good reasons. The first reason, the one who made the promise cannot lie. The one who made the promise cannot lie. As well as the one who swore the oath did so by the greatest means. So here's the deal. I could promise you something. I could say, man, I promise you I'm going to give you $100, Zach. I'm going to give you $100, right? But if I've promised you that in the past and I've never come through, I'm like, no, seriously, this time, Zach, I mean it. I'm going to give you, but I don't do it. I'm unreliable and I'm a liar, right? I could even go to you and say, Zach, seriously, man, buy all the riches in Caroline County or Queen Anne's County, whatever, wherever you live. Buy all the riches in Caroline County. I swear to you that I'm going to give you $100. But if I have no access to all the riches of Caroline County, which I really don't think there are riches in Caroline County or Queen Anne's County, the grounds for my oath are faulty and fictional. And the author says, God made a promise, and God cannot lie. God cannot lie. St. Clement of Rome said this, "Nothing is impossible to God." We're all like, amen. We believe that. Nothing is impossible to God. That is scriptural. For man, things are impossible, but to God, nothing is impossible. And he says this, "Nothing is impossible to God except to lie." Nothing is impossible to God except to lie. In fact, I will tack on to that, that it's impossible for God to do anything that goes against his character and his attributes. If God were to lie, he would no longer be righteous and pure and holy, and in effect, he would no longer be God. God cannot lie. And then the author says, people swear by greater things. How often do you say, man, and you're trying to convince somebody, I'm telling you I'm going to do this, and you finally say, man, I swear upon my mother's grave, or I swear upon this. I swear upon all the riches and whatever. And it says that when God went to swear his oath, he could find nothing greater. There is nothing greater than God, so he swore upon himself. That's incredible, because you know what? That's enough. That is enough. And our text said that he did these things. He made the promise by which he could not lie. He swore the oath upon himself so that we who have found refuge in him may find strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now again, he's saying he made this oath to end all disputes. So Zach and I are going back and forth like, man, I swear I'm going to give you this money. And I have nothing good by which to swear. In this debate of this promise that God made, he came back and he said, I swear upon myself, it will be done. And all disputes ended at that point. And then you look at this and he says, that we who have found refuge in him may find strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. I love this part of the passage. This is one of my favorite parts of the passage, because just at face value, you read that and you're like, man, you get pumped up. And you're like, man, God made this promise and he fulfilled it and he swore an oath on himself. And it's, man, I can have strong encouragement for the hope. At face value, it's awesome. But when you start to dig just a little bit, and you start seeing the language that's used there and the references that he's pointing back to, man, it'll blow you away. Well, it blew me away. You might be just like, whatever. Man, it knocked my socks off. So when it says it gives us strong encouragement to hold fast the hope, to hold fast the hope. Come on up here, Zachary. I want you to grab hold of this. Okay. You good? Are you sure? You sure? Because I can just pull you right off of there, right? Now, try again. You good? You good? All right. That's better. We'll get you back up here in a minute. So when it says to hold fast the hope, there's very specific imagery that the author is pointing back to. He's recalling these things. This isn't a mere, like, Zach, grab a hold of this kind of thing with little pinkies and just barely holding on to it. This is not just a laid back, you know, lightly grasping of this thing. He is talking about a desperate death grip, holding on for all that it's worth, determined not to let go and not to have it taken from you. So Zach, if I had said, Zach, come grab this podium, and if you let go, you will die, would you have grabbed it differently the first time? Amen. So we have this imagery of just, you're not going to let go. And the author is thinking back to this one account. How many people have heard of Joab? Not Job, Joab. You guys have heard of Joab. You read in 1 Kings this account, this was one of David's generals, and David went through the ringer with Absalom and Abinadab, and Joab was one of his generals, and in the midst of all the treachery from his sons and all these different things that were happening, Joab acted treacherously, and he actually killed people, which brought shame and actually blood upon the kingdom of David. Well, David went to him and said, you know what? I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to kill you. And Joab kind of lived in fear. Well, when David was on his deathbed, it says that he went to his son Solomon, who was to be the next king, and he said, Solomon, my son, in your wisdom, deal with this guy. I love it. David said, I'm not going to kill you. And he goes to Solomon and says, deal with this guy. And it says David died and Solomon came into power. And he starts dealing with the other people as well who had dealt wrongly with David, who had brought shame upon the kingdom, David's sons and the people who were involved in all of these schemes and things like that. And Solomon dealt with them. And when I say dealt with them, I mean he had them killed. He had these traitors to the kingdom of David killed. Well, it says that Joab heard about this, and he's like, he's counting heads, and he's like, oh, man. And it says when he put two and two together, he ran for his life into the tabernacle, and it said he fell upon the altar of burnt sacrifice, and he laid hold of the horns. The altar of burnt sacrifice was this large rectangle. On each corner, there was a large horn. And it said he grabbed hold of the horns of that altar. And it said that Solomon's men came in and like, bro, you need to get out of here right now. You're in deep trouble. And he's like, nope, I will not be moved. And it said as they came back, he just held that much tighter to the horns of the altar. He was not going to leave that place. And that's the imagery that the author is saying when you take hold or you lay hold of that hope. Ultimately, Solomon sent his men in there and killed Joab, but that's not what we're talking about here. It's that level of desperation and determination that the author of Hebrews desires us to cling to the hope that we have in light of the promise, in light of the oath, and because of He who made them. This holding fast is a reference to our faith and our perseverance. Remember, the author said, I see these things in you, faith and perseverance. And he's saying, that's what you need to be diligently seeking after. And he moves on and he says, so that we who have found refuge in him, we who have found refuge in him. And again, you can see this image of Joab running for his life into the sanctuary of the tabernacle. But there's also something else that the author is pointing to. How many of you guys have heard about cities of refuge? Matt's heard of that? Jeannie? Cities of refuge. All right, so here's the deal. If I were to go out in a fit of rage and murder Dennis, I've just had it, and I kill him. The law in that time said that his next of kin, who would be Aaron, would then have the right to come after me and kill me fully lawfully. It wouldn't be murder. He was justified in coming and killing me. And Aaron would be known as the Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood. That was the law in that time. Sin cost blood, and death cost blood. So just before they're crossing into the Promised Land, God instructs the Israelites to create these things known as the cities of refuge. He mandated that six locations throughout the region be set up as cities of refuge where someone who had accidentally, that's the key, accidentally, unintentionally killed someone could flee to. They could flee to that place and they would get to the gates of the city and they would present their case to the officials of the city saying, I didn't mean to do this, it was an accident. And if they believed them, the person could go into the city of refuge and the Avenger of Blood could not go in there and kill them. They could do nothing to them while they were inside that city. And the author is drawing this comparison saying, we have a refuge in Christ Jesus. We flee to him. When it says that we who have found refuge in him, the ESV version says we who have fled to him for refuge. And you get that picture of someone's got the Avenger of Blood coming after them and they flee for the sanctuary of these cities of refuge. And we have that in Christ Jesus. We flee to him and cling to him with everything we have and to the hope that we have because of his faithful promise and atoning sacrifice, that if we are in him, we are free of the pursuit of death and the grave. But here's the deal. When you read about the setting up of these cities of refuge, here's one of the parameters. If a person fled to one of those cities of refuge, they were accepted by the elders of the city because they believed their case. They could not leave. They couldn't leave. If they left, if they went outside the borders of that city and the Avenger of Blood found them, the Avenger of Blood could kill them under the same previous law. So Aaron could then kill me if I'm outside the city of refuge and he would have no guilt upon him. So I'm reading this thing. I'm reading this comparison going back and forth and I'm like, wait a minute. So Christ is our refuge, comparing it to the city of refuge. And if we are in him, we are safe and secure. No longer are death and the grave pursuing us. But if I go back out of that, the Avenger of Blood is back. And I am guilty yet again. And I'm reading this and I'm like, oh man, have I got this thing wrong? This whole time, this, you know, the perseverance of the saints, believing that a true believer once in Christ cannot lose their salvation. Like, man, have I gotten this wrong? Because I look at this and it says, once you're in. But if you of your own accord go out, all bets are off. And you are guilty of that blood once again. And I read that passage and I'm like, man, I hope I haven't gotten this wrong this whole time. I really do. And I prayed and I just fell on my face before God and just cried out for wisdom. And here's what I found. In verse 19, it says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which reaches inside behind the curtain where Jesus, our forerunner, entered on our behalf, since he became," what? "A priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And you're like, man, not this Melchizedek guy again. Well, buckle up, because next week we're going hard after Melchizedek. But here's what I read. I read that, and God just, he blew the doors open for me. Here's what the author is saying. This hope that we have truly is an anchor for our souls, sure and steadfast. It's been immovably tethered in the true heavenly holy place, not in a temple, not in a tabernacle. It is in the very presence of God. And the author makes this point to bring the discussion back to Christ as our high priest. And you're like, okay. He doesn't talk about Christ's atoning sacrifice, that he's the propitiation and expiation of our sins. He talked about that before, and he could have brought it back here, but he doesn't. He specifically and intentionally points to Jesus as our high priest. And here's why I think he does it. And here's why I am secure once again in my position that true believers are eternally secure in their salvation. Remember, you go out of the city, the avenger of blood is back on you. Look in Numbers 35. You're like, I don't read Numbers. Let's look in Numbers 35. Starting at verse 26. "But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood." That's what we just said. If I step out, he can kill me. He's not guilty of my blood. But read the next line. "For he," the manslayer, the person who accidentally killed someone, "for he must remain in his city of refuge until," what? "The death of the high priest." And I'm reading, I'm like, what the heck? Like, why would you, of all the things you could pick to be an excuse for that person to leave, God said, you can leave when the high priest dies. And I'm like, I don't understand that. You look at some of these things that take place in the law, in Numbers and Leviticus and things like that, and you're like, man, that doesn't make sense, until you start looking at them into the future light of Christ and you apply Christ to these things. So he says, "For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession." Once the high priest died, all guilt was gone, and you could go out of that city as you pleased. The only provision to leave the city of refuge safely apart from that blood debt being exacted upon them was for the high priest to die. And the author tells us that Jesus is eternally our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he did, in fact, die, forever removing the blood debt from those who flee to him, who cling to him. The avenger of blood has eternally been satisfied for those in Christ. And as such, we can fearlessly enter the land of our inheritance without shame or fear or condemnation, without looking over our shoulders to see if the avenger is lurking behind us. We have been freed of all such debt at the death of our high priest. Part of the promise that was given to Abraham was possession of a land. And the realization of that promise is ours through Christ Jesus. And in fact, our inheritance is in Christ Jesus. So those who have fled to Christ for refuge as if your life depended on it. Again, that being a tangible expression of your faith in the gospel, hold fast to him with everything you have. Cling to him as Joab did the horns of the altar, declaring in your hearts that nothing will separate you from him, which is an expression of your perseverance in him. So how can a believer, a true believer, be sure of their eternal security? I believe the argument the author's been building is it's because our eternal security is not contingent on anything we can or cannot do. It's not in our power or our strength or in our merit. It's solely based on God's unchangeable purpose to redeem, his unfailing promise to save for himself a people of his own possession, and the work of Jesus, whom God provided as the sacrifice that he might become our high priest, who died to remove the blood debt for all who flee to him for refuge. It's about what God did. It's not about what you did. And because God is eternally holy and faithful to every promise, because he upholds his oaths, we have security. And he describes it as sure and steadfast, hope that's anchored in the unimaginable, incorruptible glory of the very throne room of heaven, where Jesus personally carried it. In Acts, when I saw this reference to an anchor, it points back to Acts, where Paul sees the guys trying to sneak off the boat. The boat's crashing and sinking, and it says the people were trying to get off the boat, and it said that when you read the text, it says that they were pretending as though they were getting in the little boats to put the anchors out. And I've never paid much attention to that, but back in the day, to make sure that the anchors held where they were supposed to, they didn't just drop them over the side of the boat. They put them in boats and they took them out to shore ground and dropped them there to be anchored. That's what Christ did for us. He didn't leave it to happenstance and chance. It said that he, our forerunner, carried this anchor for our soul into the surest place possible, the very throne room of heaven, where neither sin, nor moth, nor rust can touch or defile it. And our blessed assurance of our incredible inheritance is sealed and kept by God's power for that day of redemption. Come on up here, Zach. All right, so you're it. Stay right there for a second. You guys remember when you were in school? I remember specifically. You would be in the playground, and you'd be playing tag, and the person who's it is chasing after you and stuff like that. And what's the first thing you did? Well, okay, what's the second thing that you did? Ran for base. You ran for base, right? So you'd be like, tag, you're it, and you'd run over here, and you would lay hold of base, right? Because why? Because you're safe there, man. He can come over here all he wants. Come on, man. Try to get me. Ha ha, I'm on base. I'm safe, right? And that's the picture that he's saying. It's like, man, run for your life and lay hold of the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. But then he gives us this warning just before that to people who are unbelievers. And you guys remember, I remember so specifically that one annoying kid. And if you don't remember that annoying kid, it's probably because you were that annoying kid. And that annoying kid would be over there and he's like, I'm on base. And then you go like that. And the guy was trying to catch him. And he'd be like, ha, ha, ha. Right? Like all day long. And it's just an annoying little puke, right? And it's like, ha, 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 ha. I'm safe. Go ahead, sit down. Do you guys see that for those who are truly, truly in Christ, when you flee to him for refuge, there is no reason to leave. Man, and you lay hold of him because that is where life is. That is our fortress and our refuge and our shield, and there is no desire to leave. But there's people who profess faith and they run to it and they're like, man, this Jesus is great, huh? And they run back and they try to keep one foot in the world and they run back and forth, and he's saying, you have no security. You have no assurance of salvation. And that is just a dangerous, dangerous game to play. Man, run for your life to the refuge and hold fast with everything you've got. Amen. Close you with this. Hebrews 10:23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Man, I am so unfaithful all the time. God is faithful, so I can trust that his promises are true, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I trust in that, and I hold fast to that, and I pray you do too. Amen. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, thank you that you have died on our behalf as our high priest, Lord, removing the blood debt that once just awaited us and swung over our heads. God, thank you that you are the propitiation and the expiation. Your atoning sacrifice has removed all condemnation. God, and I pray, Lord, that as your followers and your disciples, we would lay hold, that it would be desperate for us to never let go, to join in your declaration that no one will snatch us out of your hand. Father, and I pray for anyone in this room who's playing that dangerous game of bouncing back and forth, half-heartedly pronouncing salvation through Christ and bouncing out into the world and partaking there and bouncing back for safety. God, help them understand that there is no safety in that. God, that you want all of us, every bit of us, God. Father, bring conviction upon any heart that's doing that, Lord, and help them run to you finally and fully, Lord. God, thank you for gracing us with wisdom and knowledge from your word, Lord, spoken to us by your Holy Spirit. God, continue to do that as we leave this place, Lord. Let these words just continue to ring in our hearts, God, that we might honor you and cling to you in a manner that's worthy of the name Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.